let's take our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This week, as I've been reading through Genesis 18 through parts of 21, and also helping get ready for our missionaries coming, one thing that struck me is that Abraham was learning some lessons that God wants all of us to learn. And they relate to missions. They relate to God wanting to be known among all the peoples. God had called Abram and changed his name to Abraham so that he could be a blessing to all the nations. And God was working in Abraham's life so that people would understand what God was like. And the things that we can learn from Abraham are things that God wants us to know so that we today can be more effective in exalting our Lord among all the nations of the world today. There's four lessons from Abraham that we are going to learn. The first one is that God is exalted through his people's purity. God is exalted among the nations when his people live pure, holy lives before the world. Let's look at this and see what happened with Abraham. In verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God is about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, totally wipe them out and every person in them. And he's talking to two angels, and he says, "Should I let Abraham know what I'm going to do?" And in verse 18, he says, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God is contemplating, and he already knows what he's going to do. He's God. Whether to tell Abraham why he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and why it's a just and right thing to do. And he wants to do that because Abraham is going to be his man on the spot, his vehicle, his representative. And he wants Abraham to understand justice and fairness, punishment and reward. And so he's going to tell Abraham these things. And it's important to remember that God loves the whole world. And in 2000 BC, to reach that world, he chose Abraham to be his representative. And then from that, Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, from which we have the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the things in Deuteronomy, some of you ladies know how to find Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, this talks about Abram's family and how they were to exalt God among the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, talking about God's laws like the Ten Commandments, not to commit adultery, not to covet. "So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?'" God was going to have Abraham and his children follow his law so the rest of the world could see what God is like through their reflection of God in keeping the laws. Now, back to Genesis chapter 18, talking about Abram being God's representative to the world. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing two things, righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abram what he has spoken to him." God wanted Abraham to reflect the holiness, the purity of God in righteousness and justice. Righteousness is being pure, being holy, innocent. When Abraham believed that God was going to give him as many children as the stars of the sky, the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that God declared Abram as righteous. He was seen as innocent, as pure. And now God is saying that Abraham is to live that way, to live a righteous, pure life. Not totally sinless because he's still human, but he is to reflect that great character of God, of being holy, of being different from the Canaanite people, the Sodomite people around him. The word justice that Abram is to be means to act fairly. As he raises his children, grandchildren, he is to act fairly. In Deuteronomy, the judges of Israel are to not take bribes, but they're to treat each person fairly in giving reward, in giving punishment, as God does. And because Abraham is to reflect God's righteousness, his purity, and his justice, his fairness, God wants Abram to understand why it is that God is going to eliminate all the people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he was just in doing that. Verses 20 and 21, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." I looked up these words, exceedingly grave, and they mean exceedingly weighty. Can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? No, that's a crazy question. But that weightiness made me think of the fact that man can create a culture of sin so great that God must move it, that God must destroy it to be in the character of a holy God. And that is how large and how weighty the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is. A sin characterized by injustices, by witchcraft, by immorality, even to the point where the only righteous person in the city, Lot, has men from all the corners of the city of Sodom and from the different age groups of young men to old men coming to his house because they want to have relations with the man that he has invited into his home to show hospitality to. That's how great the sin was. I am thankful that no one has yet come to my house, knocked on my door, and said, we want you and the men in your house. I'm glad we haven't got to that point yet. Because that is a point where God says, that's enough. That's the point that Sodom and Gomorrah had reached. And that's why in chapter 19 it's spelled out that that is how immoral they had become in their exceedingly grave immorality. Verse 21, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, the point in these verses 16 and 21 is that God wanted Abram to understand justice and to live righteously, purely, differently than the people around him. And as I think about that, you know, God today says that we are his chosen people. We are the ones that are to reflect his character to the world. We who are Christians. And a verse that Aaron Gustafson was reading earlier today at our breaking of bread, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, talking to us Christians. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, and we don't think of ourselves this way in this world, but we should, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among who? Here it says, among the Gentiles. That's on, basically, it's a word meaning among the peoples of the world, the nations of the world who do not yet know God. Let your behavior be excellent before them, among them, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His coming visitation to bring justice and destruction upon this earth. Because one day, this earth is going to get full of lawlessness to where they're going to worship the Antichrist, who will be empowered by Satan. They're going to do wickedness and not turn from it. And God, again, is going to have to destroy not a city, but the entire world because of its immorality. And in light of that, we need to live for God and to live holy and just lives. And I'm thinking about, you know, the missionaries that we have coming, and I think of Bill Sundstrom, who's going to be here, who's Judy's nephew, right, and related to the Sundstroms in Norway. He is in a situation where God has called him to live a life that reflects God in righteousness and justice. He's working at Penn State University. Remember the scandal there with the football coach? What a place that needs someone to live a pure life, to overcome the temptations that he has with all the co-eds around, to stand for God. Because there are 1,800 or 8,000, what did I write down here? 1,800 students at Penn State that Bill and Don are personally seeking to have contact with, who are not from America. They're coming from the Mideast. They're coming from Africa. They're coming from Europe. They're coming from Russia. And all these students are coming to get these degrees to go back home to these pagan countries. And Bill and Don have the opportunity to show them that the United States of America is not what you see on television, but that God is working among true Christians and showing them purity. And we need to pray for someone who is willing to reach out to these people from all over the globe, that he would have a pure life to reflect God and attract people to Jesus, just like Abraham was to have. Now, God is exalted through His people's purity. Secondly, we find that God is exalted through His people's prayers. His people's prayers. One of the great intercessions in the Bible, examples of prayer, is here in Genesis 18, verses 22 to the end, where God comes and does tell Abraham that He's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 23, Abraham came near and said to God, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it all away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" He is imploring God on behalf of this sinful city that God would spare the city because there might be 50 righteous people who are not filled with immoral living and minds. And because there might be 50 people God, don't wipe them all out because they'll wipe out 50 good people. And he pleads on behalf of a pagan city, Sodom, that God would spare it from destruction. And God says, yeah, I'm just, I'm fair. If there's 50 people that are following me in that city who are living righteous, moral lives, then I will not touch it. The whole city will be spared. And then you got to think, there may not be 50. Oh, the only one I know, there is Lot. Maybe there's 45. God, if there's 45, yes, I'll spare. If there's 20, if there's, Lord, let me see, Lot's there. His wife, two daughters, they're going to get married. Lord, if there's just 10, last time I'm going to ask, just 10, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I will. Lot himself had to be pulled. His wife turned back to see the city that she loved and turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters were so tainted by the sin that they thought they were the only ones in the world after the angels had pushed them out, that they had relationships with their father to keep the father's line alive. There was only one righteous man in that city, and he was not being effective in reaching that city. And so all of this was to show Abraham that God is righteous when he judges and destroys a whole city. But what impresses me, and as a lot of people, is how Abram cared for a city on the verge of destruction and how he interceded on behalf of that city. And it is an example here for us of prayer, of coming before God and praying for those who are on the edge of being destroyed. Today, if people do not hear that Jesus died for their sins and rose again and do not respond in faith, they are going to be sent to a torment of hell. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. One who does not hear and does not believe is going to perish. And God wants us to pray for these people around the world who have not yet heard the gospel, who are on the verge of perishing. Jesus said to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he would thrust out laborers into his harvest fields. For the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So Jesus wants us praying that God would send missionaries to those who've never heard, that they won't go to destruction, but they would have life. It's interesting that Paul prays for Jews who turned away from God. And it's interesting that Paul also says, pray for me here in prison that I might have an open door, that with boldness I might be able to preach the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul lays out what a church is to do, he says, first of all, let there be prayer and intercession for all men and for kings and for all those who are in authority, that there might be peace, because God desires that all be saved. And as we pray for Syria, for example, let's pray for the kings and those in authority, that God might work, that there might be peace, so the gospel can freely be spread. There are many closed countries today for missionaries. Let's pray for the leaders there, that there might be peace, that the missionaries might have free access to share the gospel, because God desires for people to be saved from destruction. And may God give us that same Abraham kind of a heart to pray for unreached peoples so they would be saved from destruction and know God. The Kaufmans. Daryl is going to be here They are in the Detroit area where there's been different refugees from the Middle East come. One group, the Chaldeans, they have come from northern Iraq, the northeast corner of Syria, where Abraham came from. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans. And Chaldean people are coming to Detroit, and the Kaufmans are ministering to those people. And you know, when we get to heaven, there's going to be Chaldean Christians there because someone has shared with them the good news of Jesus Christ, and they have responded. And let's, you know, what I encourage you all to do is find out about some places in the world that do not have a Christian and begin to pray for that place. And one warning, though, is what happened to Jesus' disciples and what happened to Becky and I might happen. See, what happened to Becky and I is we were praying for unreached people groups in Zaire, the eastern Congo, and then all of a sudden God tapped us and said, go. And we had a burden for those people. And we said, yeah, we'll go. Remember the disciples? They're to pray in Matthew 9, the Lord of harvest, to send out laborers. They started praying, God, send laborers. And all these people need you, all these villages around here. That's chapter 9. And the next thing in chapter 10, we find Jesus appointing Peter and Andrew and James and John to send them out to those places that they had been praying for. So, if you seriously start praying for an unreached people group that they might hear the gospel, God may tap you to be the vehicle he uses to get the message there. Now, so prayer, purity. A third thing that we learn from Abram, and we learn from his mistake, and that takes us to chapter 20, is that Abraham did not depend upon God with his life. He wasn't willing to risk his life for God. And as is true of many of the heroes of the Bible, like David, we find in Abraham we can learn from his mistakes. It's the second time he's going to make the same mistake, by the way. The first time he made it in Egypt. Here in chapter 20, verse 1, he goes to a place at the end of verse 1 called Gerar. Now, there's a little map there in the outline, and Gerar is the squared city. The area around that was ruled by a man named Abimelech. That was a title for king in that place. And Abram, his faith and his trust and reliance upon God was lacking. Because God had promised Abram in chapter 15 that one from his own body would come and be a son. And he'd promised that Abram and Sarah would have a son. And if you get to chapter 21, that after this event, then the Lord took note of Sarah, and he said, the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abram in his old age. That's no surprise, because God promised that that's going to happen. But before that, with the promises in Abram's mind, he goes down to the city of Gerar, and he looks around the people, and he sees how beautiful his 90-year-old wife is, Mrs. Universe. And he says, you're so beautiful. Just tell him you're my sister. She was his half-sister. But don't let him know that you're my wife, because they'll kill me to have you. So it's the word's out. This is just his half-sister. So Abimelech himself takes Sarah to his harem, and he's about to go to her. And God stops him and speaks to him and brings a plague upon the people of Abimelech. And Abimelech says, whoa, 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 I'm innocent, I'm righteous, I haven't done anything yet. And God stops him in the nick of time. And then he goes to Abram, why didn't you tell me this to begin with, that she's your wife? Then I never would have taken her. And the whole lesson that we learn from that is that Abraham was still growing in his faith. Because Abraham should have said, hey, we're stuck in this place. God is obviously going to give me a child, so I won't die. So I'll just tell them you're my wife because, hey, you're going to conceive pretty soon. We're going to be alive. We're going to be okay. God has promised that. So let's trust God. And in the New Testament, there's all these verses about how we're to trust God. I think of one man we studied in Philippians, Epaphroditus. And he risked his life to get supplies to Paul when Paul was in prison. And Paul writes to the church that he came from and says to them, welcome, Epaphroditus, when he comes back. Because he risked his life for the sake of the gospel. And we think of Kevin Turner. He risks his life going to places like Southern Sudan to get people goods, to help them medically, to provide things for them, and to share the gospel to places in crisis, risking his life. And the big question I think God wants us each to ask, are we like Abraham, not willing to risk our life? Are we like some of our missionaries who are risking their life on a regular basis? You see, the people who have not yet heard the gospel live in difficult places today. They live in the cold of Siberia. They live in the closed doors of North Africa. They live in the crisis places of the Middle East. They live in the cholera, malaria-stricken places of primitive Papua New Guinea. Isabel Dunn is working with young men and women who God is calling to go with New Tribes Mission to places that not heard the gospel. They're risking their life, their health, their family. But their desire to see people come to know Jesus Christ, escape destruction, and their sense of God's call on their life to do that guides them because there's a greater goal. Paul, they were discouraging him from going to Jerusalem. He says, I'll go to Jerusalem because God has called me to go. I'll risk my life for the sake of the gospel. So one, we need to affirm people who are doing that. And we need to see if where we measure in that. What are we willing to risk that someone be saved from eternal hell to come to know Christ in eternal life? As Christ saved us, are we willing to risk anything to help other people be saved? The final thing, and I had to get to this point. I was thinking of stopping earlier, but this point was so appropriate for today, is in chapter 21, the Lord took note of Sarah, as I said, I read verse 2, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him. See, the person in the back, what was his name? The son born to Abraham? What? Isaac. Where's Isaac? Oh, anyhow. Isaac means laughter. And Sarah was rejoicing. In verse 6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Who would have thought that Sarah would nurse children? In verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. Excuse me. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. I wasn't planning on choking up at this point. But when a child comes into the world, we rejoice. When a child is pledged to be married, we rejoice. We want to celebrate with others. But God's word says there's something that causes the angels in heaven to rejoice. And that is when one sinner comes to repentance. And as we think of being in heaven, what we see in Revelation 7 is a situation those people who are in heaven, on all the angels, are worshiping before God, praising God for his salvation, because at that future event in heaven, there will be people who will be waving palm branches in the festival of heaven, praising God. And who are these people waving palm branches? These are those people from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we have a part in helping people who are presently unreached to be reached with the gospel of Christ, to bring about that great festival of rejoicing in heaven. We're going to run a video right now just to whet our appetites for the coming missions conference. And think about it, how God wants us to live purely, to what's the second week? Oh, prayer, live prayerfully, to live in dependence upon God, and to rejoice as unbelievers come to know him. Do I need to push this button? Push on? On. This Elizabeth Dunn said we need to see this.
Is the back-breaking, culture-penetrating, darkness-shattering initial work to penetrate, plant the church, see it flourish, get its own elders, train its own people, evangelize its own networks. That's the task of missions. It's not over. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And the alternative is hell. And millions and millions and millions of people are on their way there. And we have the only means of escape in our hands and in our hearts, Jesus Christ.
There are many prodigal sons on our city streets they run, searching for shelter. There are homes broken.
So count the cost, brothers and sisters. This is not an invitation to an easy life. For 2,000 years, thousands and thousands of missionaries, the unnamed, no biographies written about them, just unnamed people of whom the world is not worthy, have counted this cost and put their lives at risk and reached the lost with the only message of salvation.
Amen. We're part of the team to reach the world. Let's sing one verse of this song we're learning.